Let me read Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. If you want a passage of scripture that summarizes the Christian life as God sees it, this is it. This is it right here. It's rather easy to memorize even. But we're going to look at six principles that are found here in the Titus 2, 11 through 14. Principle number one, and again, there's some overlap from what we talked about last week, is accept God's grace. Accept God's grace. Let me write that down. And I give you two words. Accept God's grace. The Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's a really complicated verse to translate in the Greek. I probably won't get into details here, but it's like the appearing to all men grace of God. It's hard to translate. But the idea, it's available to everyone. Okay, it's grace that is for everyone. It's capable of saving all men. Here, Paul, as he writes to Titus, reflects back on it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Titus 2 so that you can see the context of this, because it picks up in a place that you might think different. Paul just finished talking, commanding older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And then he says this. So if you look at it here, Titus 2, verses 2 through 10, let me read these and then read verses 11 through 14. And it really clicks, okay? Paul says this to Titus after he tells Titus in Crete to ordain elders in every city. There had been believers, but now established leaders. You choose leaders to be spiritual leaders of these groups. And then he goes on to say this to Titus. He tells Titus to speak this way to different groups of people based upon gender and age. Interestingly enough, there's different things, different focuses based upon gender and age to some degree, which is kind of interesting because there's different phases or seasons of our lives, and also even different roles and different struggles that we face based upon our age and gender. Paul says this to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. When you think of doctrine, oftentimes you think of deep, hard to understand things. Well, look what Paul calls doctrine, sound doctrine. We get the word hygiene from the word sound, healthy doctrine. He says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So he focuses on some characteristics for the older men. I won't parse these today for you, the list here, but they are things that probably older men struggle with, to stay focused and spiritual in. And then he goes on, older women. Okay, so he's talked to older men. It's gender and age that are included in there. Now here's gender and age for the ladies. Okay, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Okay? So it focuses on some things that God thinks that gals maybe struggle with a little differently than guys. Okay, God focuses the the light of his word on, again, gender and age. And notice the older women are to be teachers of good things, which is interesting because he doesn't call on the older men or any other group to be teachers here. Okay? He calls on the older women to be teachers of good things to whom? The younger women. Okay? And by the way, he's calling on, we've talked about this before when we discuss who's to be teaching whom, but Paul is calling on all older women to teach younger women. It's not a class per se. It's a lifestyle. We talk about lifestyle of diet and exercise. This is a lifestyle for women. The older women are to teach the younger women. Okay, it's not certain. There's no qualifications here is the idea. Okay, it's all older women are to be teaching whom? The younger women. And what are they to be teaching? Good things. And it goes on to define what those good things are. And now let's go to the gender and age of younger women. God says there's some certain things that older women can teach younger women that it's better to come from older women. Okay? So here it is here. The older women, based upon their experience and knowledge and seasoning that they've gotten in their own seasons of life, they're to teach the younger women to be what? It says that they admonish the young women, this is the good things you're supposed to teach. And then there's a list here. It says to love their husbands. Okay? Love their husbands. Do women not love their husbands? Is that the problem? Because it's funny, the men aren't told to love their wives here. You catching this? You know, why are the younger women being picked on? Well, it's a different kind of love here. It's not agape love. It seems like it's a given that women love their husbands and love their children in a sacrificial kind of way. This is almost like enjoy your husband. Enjoy your children. Does that make a difference when you start thinking that way? Because you marry Prince Charming and all of a sudden he's not so princely or not nearly as charming as you remember as time goes on, right? Or how about this? You didn't really meet him till you got married. Back then, possibly. And he might be 20 years your senior. Possibly. Okay? Oftentimes the age gap there. And the idea is to learn to enjoy your husband, not just tolerate being married. And to learn to enjoy your children, not just tolerate your children. A lot of people, even today, just tolerate their children. They can't wait till they get out of the house. Now, I think I'm probably broken in this area because I remember even before any of my kids got married, I said, Esther, if anyone ever comes and steals your heart and violates your commitment and loyalty to your father, if you have to get married and move out of the house, please move across the street. I'm one of those kind of guys, you know, out of the house is already too far, right? But anyway, I've grown up a little bit. God's matured me in that area a little bit, especially since I had to perform her wedding. He ripped my heart out, God did, to do that, but that was good. We were happy for that. But to enjoy their husbands, to enjoy their children, instead of finding only the drudgery of it, and life can be very drudging if we let it be, right? If we miss the forest through the trees kind of thing, miss the beauty of what God is actually doing in us and through us to our husband and our children. And it goes on to say this. It's interesting. He doesn't say this to... in so much detail to the older men or the older women or the younger men even, which we haven't seen yet, but to be discreet, here's one, chaste. Doesn't an older man have to be chaste or an older woman or older woman or a young man? Here it specifically focuses on, and I think it's kind of relates to the idea of how women dress in 1 Timothy 2, the way it's related. There's specific things that because you are a young woman, you need to learn how to be morally chaste outwardly in the way you dress and the way you conduct yourself in a way that, yes, it's unfair, maybe you think, but a way that it doesn't apply to men in the same way. Okay? And the way that it's specifically in that younger women category. So chaste. Here's another one. Homemakers. Home workers. Where you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do, right? It focuses your attention. In 1 Timothy 5, it calls them home despots, which I think is kind of good. The lord of the house kind of thing. And you thought, I thought my husband was that. Well, God gives you a pretty strong domain in that house, right? But home workers, homemakers is almost a dirty word in our day, but it's a name of honor and purpose for God. Those that stay at home and work at home. Good. And that, why wouldn't you tell that to everybody else? But it's good, focusing on good things. Obedient to their own husbands. Again, the relationship that is established all the way back where? In the Garden of Eden, right? And again, it's Eve came along because it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, right? He was already not good. So, but the focus there is a relationship to your husband. And notice that relationship is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's something supernatural about the marriage relationship and how we relate to our husbands. And yes, how husbands relate to their wives, even though that's not brought up here. It is brought up in Ephesians 5. So the older women are to teach these to the younger women as things that need to be caught and taught. Okay, and again, I think the seasoning factor helps out with that. You know, once you realize your kids are grown up and you see things from a broader perspective, you're able to help younger moms, say, for example, or younger brides understand the bigger picture, kind of stuff like that. Or things that, you know, it's harder for a guy to talk to a gal about, but it's okay for an older gal to talk to a younger gal about. And the Bible says those things are to be happening all the time. Notice in verse 6, not a whole lot for the young men except to say, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The word sober-minded is used 4 times in this passage for each of the age groups. I think it's the word temperate for the older men. I don't know why they translate it 4 different ways, basically. It's the word for the younger women, or the older women are to admonish the young women, and that's the same root word. It's to bring them to their senses. So it's the word sensible, to bring them to their senses in this area. And then it's also the word discreet, okay, for that is a characteristic that younger women are to develop. And also sober-minded is the same word for the young men. I don't know why they translate it so many different ways, I suppose for beauty, but that's the one common theme that you have through all of those, is that sober-mindedness. But notice, and then he goes on, to, as Titus is a young man, he says, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So the idea for young men is to be busy serving, busy working. What's the temptation of young men today? And it goes into adulthood. Playing, right? It's the play mentality. They live and they die and they do nothing but play. You know, whenever they can, it's playing or watching people play, you know, whatever the case might be. A pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. These are all things that we are to raise our young men to have and to be. They should have a sound basis for doctrine. Why not the gals? It isn't that the gals shouldn't have doctrine, but the men are designed to lead their homes and lead their businesses and lead their nations. And so that is the core responsibility of men. And then notice here, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He's talking to Titus as a young man and as a, if you will, a pastor or a spiritual leader. Speech that's good. And then notice one other group, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then he says, 4. He gives a whole list of gender, age, and then even an almost an economic with the slaves, right? The servants there. And then and that's supposed to be sound doctrine. And then why do you live this way? That's what the word for is. It's because you should do all of these things, whatever category or categories you might fall into, because you might be a young man who's also a servant, right? Or whatever. But whatever categories you fall into, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We are on a mission in life that is above and beyond our personal desires, our plans, or our goals. God's goal is for us to reflect His salvation in our minds, in our lives, and in our community, so it impacts other people as well. And that's what you'll see. So he goes and says, we should live this way. This is healthy doctrine. Regardless of what gender you are, regardless of what age you are, God has a way for you to walk because His grace has appeared to all men. And that grace brings salvation to people. And you want to be helping that, not what? Hurting it. You want to be assisting that cause rather than hurting the cause. Okay? Now let's move on here. Look at here. Accept God's grace. Notice Romans 4:5. This would start reflecting on salvation itself. But to him who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or belief is accounted for righteousness. Where you start in accepting God's grace. And what is God's grace? God's grace is this. I got this wrong on a test, so that's why I remember it so well. God's unmerited, or I'll say undeserved, it's something we don't deserve, undeserved favor. But there's another part. Given to us who deserve His, I'm going to put punishment because we don't use the word wrath much. Who deserves, yeah, that's punishment, right? It's the second half too. God has saved us. And listen, we didn't deserve to be saved. In fact, that's why I like Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, you can't work your way to heaven. It isn't because you're good. But to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Anyone qualify for that? I do. That's my category. But to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his belief or faith is counted for righteousness. So, we deserve God's punishment. We're bad because of our sin, right? And our sin is our sinful actions, what we do that we shouldn't do, and what we don't do that we should do, right? But to him who does not, knows to do good, but does it not, to him it is. So it's sin either way. Also, S is sinful actions. I is inherited guilt. We inherit guilt from all the way back to Adam. Okay? So we're sinners at the point of conception, not just when we get really good at it with the sinful actions. And then if you haven't noticed, and I'm being facetious here, the N stands for the negative bent. The Bible says that we have a sin nature, that we have a fleshliness that wants to sin, that desires to sin. When we get saved, that flesh is still there, but we also now have a spiritual side, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Anyway, we're bad, and God gives Jesus to die on the cross, to die in our place for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He went, so the wages of sin is, he died for us, okay? He was separated from God for us. And what do we have to do? We say, Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus, I believe that you took my penalty. I believe that you are my sin bearer, so that you bore my sin. You took my penalty so that I no longer have to. And God says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Okay? It's believing that Jesus is the special person, the one that died on the cross and rose again for your sins. That's what saves us, okay? That's embracing or accepting God's grace for salvation. It goes on here then. There's that first part with salvation. Jesus in John 3 talks about it in a way like a birth, right? To be born again. But also there's the grace of God that brings salvation that affects our life. That's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. That's in your notes here. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus by Lord, the Lord, okay, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That grace of God not only saved you from the penalty of sin, but God wants to save you from the power of sin. And that's where you live in the grace of God. You embrace the grace of God. You allow God to help you, to give you favor, even though you don't deserve it, to continue to grow and change through the truth of his word, so it affects the way we think and affects the way we live. So that's what it means to accept God's grace. It's God's grace in salvation. And the second part, the living part, is God's grace by sanctification, if you put it that way. God is changing us to be like the Lord Jesus as time goes on. As we learn the truth, as we seek to apply the truth, that's when he changes us. He changes the way we think. He changes the way we live or behave. All right? Number two now, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Therefore, you should live the way you should live as an older man, an older woman, a younger man, or even as somebody's slave. There's a way to live because of what God has done for you in salvation, what God has provided for you for your sanctification, no matter what your walk of life is. We are also connected to that to learn God's word. So we accept God's grace and we are to learn God's word. All right. It says here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. It teaches us about our sin. It teaches us about God's power. It teaches us about Jesus' payment. It teaches us that we no longer have to serve sin, but we can now serve God in righteousness. And notice, Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 28, he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, or disciple all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay? How many Christians really grasp that today? Yeah, I honestly, they live like, well, I'm in. I bought a ticket. I'm in the club. And it's like, well, if you're in the club, you're sure missing the point. Okay? Because it's like, If you're on the team, why don't you ever come to practice? If you're on the team, how come you don't wear the jersey? You don't dress like a team member. You don't act like a team member. You don't even help team members. Nothing you do is about the team. It's all about you and the sin that's still around you. Okay? And that's what makes a difference. The Bible says God's intention for us is to be taught to what? Not to know. That's only part A. Teaching them to observe. That means to do whatever I've commanded you. The goal is not to know the Ten Commandments, and it's way more than the Ten Commandments. And I understand the Ten Commandments are Old Testament, but every one of them is restated in the New, except about the Sabbath, just an FYI. But God doesn't want you just to know His commandments. He wants you to do His commandments. He wants you to become like Him. He wants you to learn to live as your Master lived. Okay, just as Jesus lived. We're to become like Jesus Christ. We're to learn God's Word and ultimately to observe it. This is connected with the observe part here. Number three, we're to accept God's grace, learn God's Word, and then we are to, number three, live God's truth. We have to learn before we can live. You have to know the Word before you can live the Word. And again, in our day, we have turned from the Word of God, an emphasis on the Word of God, to an emphasis on entertainment or experience or whatever. And I'm not saying it's I enjoy drama, I enjoy puppets, I enjoy music, but those are not to be central. And they are not to, if those things, or whatever it could be, the whatever program a church can offer, if it actually draws you away from what God says is true, even if it's just distracting, then that is actually pulling you away from God, right? Can a local church actually hurt you? It most certainly can. I'll relate it to a Bible college because I've heard so many testimonies on this. But Bible college is supposed to be able to save spiritual people, right? Because you're supposed to be saved and spiritual before you go to Bible college. And otherwise you wouldn't go there anyway. But there's so many people there that you heard testimonies that, you know, I didn't even really care about God or know about God. In fact, my parents made me come here at least a year or whatever kind of thing. But I heard people say that, you know what, being around all these God-focused people just on content, it was so much easier not to walk with God. Okay, because everyone assumed that you were. And everyone was talking spiritual because that was part of the class. And a lot of it, you had to do the work whether you cared about it or not. Okay, well, you can do the same thing in a church. You can sit there and learn. You can hear things. You can attend Sunday school. You can attend and listen to sermons or whatever. But if it's not changing the way you live, then you're not doing it rightly. Okay, because God intends for you to change your life, not just get real smart about what the Bible says, okay? It's notice here, Titus 2 says, it's teaching us that, here, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I'm looking for an eraser, but I don't have it. Maybe I use my suit coat. That would be a good, worthy use of that. Anyway, maybe I'll just grab a napkin real quick here. Anyway, notice here, teaching us there's negatives and positives. What would be the negatives? Help me out here. In this passage right here, it's in your notes right below that point number three. Yeah, denying. You catch that? And there's two things it tells us to deny. And this is what's supposed to be happening right now. We'll prove that more later. Okay? Do you realize that going to church, if you will, the way it's supposed to work, going to church, thank you, sir, is supposed to cause you to deny two things? What's it say? Teaching us the denying what? Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Anything that is against God. Okay. Anything against God. That could be his character, who he is. Do you think God would want me to do this? That's the question you should ask. Does this go against who God is or what he said? Who he is? What he said? And we're supposed to deny ungodliness, anything that is against God, and what? Worldly lust, desires that have been corrupted by sin. And I say that because, is it wrong to like to eat? No. Thank you, Jenny. Oh, saved. Anything that is physical, whether even it's the desire to sleep. Anyone here enjoy sleeping? I think we even appreciate it a little more on daylight savings time day, right? You're like, oh man, 1 hour, it's amazing what 1 hour does, okay? But even the marital intimacy, all of those things are gifts of God. But what have we done? Because of sin, we those things have corrupt, and then we, instead of allowing that to bless us, we live for those things. In a wrong way, we do that. Okay, all of the things that we've listed and more can be violated. Can you eat too much or live to eat? The Old Testament talks about don't be a person given to what? Appetite. You don't live by your appetites. That's what a diet helps you to remember, that, hey, just because it looks good and is good doesn't mean that you can eat that. Okay? Sleep. Can you sleep too much? Do you know the Bible has a lot to say about being a sloth or a sluggard? Right? That you sleep too much and you don't get up and you don't make your time count? How about marital intimacy? Yeah, there's things called fornication. There's things called adultery. These things called the lust of the mind and all those things that we can tolerate. Those things are wrong. And we are to deny all of those things. It's the wrong use of right things in reality, if you think of that. But worldly lust, the Bible says that as sinners, in times past, lived by those lusts. That's the difference, okay? We don't allow those lusts to make our decisions for us. The world does. Believers who disobey God do that, okay? And this is living by our desires, if you will, rather than by God's design. Okay? Does that make sense? God designed, yes, food to taste good, but not for you to live for food. God designed sleep to rest you, but not for you to live for sleep. God designed sexual intimacy for within marriage for particular reasons. Yes, for enjoyment, but also to produce children. Not outside of bounds or to limit the children idea. Okay? It's all there together. It's by God's design. God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, here's the positive side. By the way, when can these happen? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Only on earth. It's for now. God wants you. When does he want you to do this? Not in heaven. Not after you die. Right now. You won't have ungodliness or worldly lust in heaven. Point? Is that a point taken? He's not talking about the sweet by and by here. There's one Georgia preacher, I'm sure 1,000 Georgia preachers. It's the sour now and now that this is supposed to take place, right? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live And he lists three characteristics. I will take a sip of this coffee before it gets entirely cold. Okay? We are to live three things. Soberly. Okay? You have to say no. And by the way, you can almost loosely translate saying no to these things. And live would be to say yes, I suppose, though this is more of a, you could actually translate that. But you are to conduct yourself. After he talks about older men, older women, younger men, and yes, even slaves or servants, he says, because the grace of God has taught us how we are to live right now, no matter how old we are, or no matter what gender we are, or no matter what economic situation we are in, we are to live because of God's grace. Right now, we're to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. How do I define these? Soberly is kind of the same idea of sensible. Okay, it talked about all four groups there. The only one I didn't mention was the servants, but you fall into one of the gender categories, and then you get it that way, right? But soberly, it's on the inside or inwardly. It's what goes on the inside. I know Dory and I think Jim quote this, you know, tearing down every stronghold and a wicked imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We fight a battle inside, and that's why we need to renew our what? Our minds. If you are not renewing your mind and you're filling it with things that what? Are ungodly and feed your worldly lusts, you're outside of what God's plan for you is in this life. So inwardly, righteously, how does that affect? What is righteousness? How do you know that? God's word, but I mean, how do you know someone's living righteously? You'll see it on their outside. Okay? So I call this outwardly. It's your outward conduct. It's a right relationship outwardly. You might even call it horizontally if that helps. Okay? It's your relationship to other people. It's your relationship with your money, your time, your effort, as far as how you conduct yourself. Right? And isn't that what this passage is all about? How you live? As an older man, older woman, younger man, slave. Outwardly, your conduct, yes, is a big deal to God. If you're younger, how you treat your brothers and sisters. I'll pause for effect. If you're, well, and it could be even your siblings that are married, you know. I've known relationships that lasted. My uncle and my grandfather were apart for all their lives. They just didn't get along. And my grandfather finally told him, my uncle, that he loved him. And he said, why didn't you tell me that 50 years ago? Right? There could be righteous living and how you relate to everyone and how you do everything you do. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. Honesty, dishonesty. Honest weights, dishonest weights. Deceiving people or being honest with people. That is all righteous living. That's outwardly. We're to live soberly. That's inwardly. How we view things the right way. Okay? And handle what comes in and what we meditate on and all that. Righteously is outwardly. How we conduct ourselves outwardly. And then godly would be what? What direction? Upwardly, okay? Our relationship with God. Okay, not that these aren't connected to God. Soberly is certainly connected to God because he tells us how to think and how to see things and what to meditate on righteously. He tells us what's right and wrong. As Dory said, that's how we know what is righteous or not, and how we conduct ourselves. But also, it's reflecting God. Just like ungodliness, we're to reject, we're to embrace what is godly. We're to interact with God. We're to reflect God. We're to, as John would say in 1 John, walk in the light as he is in the light, right? So soberly, righteously, and godly, or inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly, if you like that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We are to live God's truth. And by the way, notice when you're supposed to do it. It does emphasize that. You could get it without this phrase, but it adds it just to keep us clear. In this present, what? Age. When does God want you to deny ungodliness? Say now. When does he want you to deny worldly lust? The answer is now. When does he want you to live soberly? Now. Righteously? Now. Godly? Now. Any dispute on that at all? I mean, he can't be more clear. In this present age, in this present time. Here's another one, and this helps, I think, with the first three even. Number four, expect God's return. Expect God's return. Notice here, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And he doesn't stop there. You should live right. He goes on to tell you why. Because you know what? This life isn't the end. Otherwise, if it is, eat, drink, and what? Be merry, for tomorrow we die. But tomorrow, the judge returns. Tomorrow, the Savior finishes his salvation by coming to get us. Looking for the blessed hope, I believe that's talking about the rapture, and the glorious appearing, I believe that's the second coming at the end of the tribulation period, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to look for God's return. It changes the way we live. If we think, oh, only in this life it makes a difference, then you will have a completely different life. The way, you know what, if this life is all that you have, then cheat all you can. Commit adultery all you can. Get as much power as you can because it's all over. But the Bible says it's not all over. The Bible says that that is wickedness. It's outside of the design of God. And so you're going to chafe against the very direction that God designed us as human beings to go. Because sin is not according to his original design, right? And also, you're going to be judged for it. He saved you so that you could be free of that. Looking for that blessed hope. He wants you to look forward. He wants you to think about today. You know what? Jesus is coming back, and that changes the way I live today. I will make different decisions today because I know Jesus is coming back. Okay? Look at here. The two. I actually have four verses in your notes. Look at this. And now, little children, this is 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, or literally be abiding in him. Be focusing on God. That's probably the godly part here. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Believers can either have confidence or be ashamed when Jesus comes. What would cause shame? By not walking the way God wants. And we realize that we've wasted our life on things that do not matter. We've lived as though there was no God coming back. Look at a little bit later in that same book, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And notice what it goes on to say. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you see people not walking with God, not obeying God, they for certain are not looking for Jesus' return. They might say, yeah, Jesus is coming, but they're in something in their mind, they're not believing it because they're not living like they do. People that do not assemble, people that do not read the Word, people who do not walk with God, or seek to walk with God in that direction, are rejecting what God has clearly revealed in His Word. Make no bones about it. They are saying, God, you are a liar. You are not coming back. Okay? Hebrews 11, Moses had this. We haven't got to Moses yet in our timeline of truth, but he made a huge choice. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think of king in waiting. Okay? Most powerful person to be in the most powerful empire on earth at the time. Okay, a lot of people pursue power. Moses had it coming. Okay? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to what? Suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy what? Passing pleasures of sin. You know what you get when you're powerful? Anything you want. As much as you want. But guess what? It ends when you die. And Moses saw ahead to that and he goes, you know what? This is a big waste of life. I'd rather be on God's side now. Notice why. He says this. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to be on God's side now with God's people, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Those pleasures don't last. And esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches, God pays way bigger dividends that last forever. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He weighed it out and said, there is no comparison at all. It's way more valuable, way more profitable, way more pleasureful to walk with God now in the midst of suffering than to take advantage of the pleasures now and lose all of that later. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all appear before the, what? The judgment seat of Christ. Who's we? We're talking believers here, folks. Yeah. Every believer will have their works judged by God. What we do. Notice here that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Is God keeping track of what you do? Yeah. Based upon the Bible, he most absolutely is. And it's not whether other people know about it or not even. God knows about it. And all of that will be evaluated. My pastor, it's Joe's grandfather, Elizabeth's husband. He was my pastor. And I remember him saying, "It will be." The Bible talks about no tears in heaven, but it's after this time. You see, tears is after the millennial, no dying, no tears and all that. He said, I think there'll be a lot of tears at the judgment seat of Christ for a lot of wasted lives of believers. They'll be like, it'll be so obvious and evident, just like the Word of God made it, that they had wasted their life instead of investing it for what really mattered and what counted for eternity. Number five. Remember God's sacrifice. Remember God's sacrifice. He goes on to say that, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. God is not asking anything unfairly, is he? Jesus took our place. He died in our place. He took your punishment. You know, for that sin that you committed yesterday or this morning or last week, all of that group, he took on all of that burden and all of that punishment for you. He's already done that for you. And if you believed on him, that counts for you. Is it unfair to live for the one who died for you? And it's absolutely not unfair. It's a most reasonable service. The Bible says, for he made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus did not deserve to die. We deserve to die, and Jesus died for us. Notice that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus did all of that so we could become righteous, both in standing, but also in action. Remember God's sacrifice. What Jesus did for us should prompt us to repay in the measly way we can by living for him. Number 6, the last one. Fulfill God's plan. What God wants for you and me. Notice here he says this. He gave himself for us that, for the reason that he might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. Again, a lot of us think of it, well, that's the report card thing. I had an F and he gave me his A. I think it's the other way around. He wants to help us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, which is the lawless deeds, and live right now in this present age soberly, righteously, and godly. It says here that he might redeem us from every lawless, what? Not penalty. What does it say? Deed. He wants us not to live as though there's no law, there's no information, there's no truth. And by the way, a lot of believers live like God has not spoken. Like the 66 books mean nothing. He wants to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. God wants us not to be lawless. He wants us to be pure. And what's the last part there? Zealous of good works. He wants us to be not to be lawless. He wants us to be pure, and he wants us to be working. That's all in this life. God's plan for you is to follow what he says, not to ignore what he says. God's plan for you is to sanctify you, to purify you, to get rid of sinful thought, sinful action, sinful motive. And it results, the result is that you end up, instead of pleasuring yourself in the midst of the murkiness of sin, the ungodliness and worldly lust that's listed here behind me, but he wants you to be serving him. Now that might be in your home, that might be with your neighbors, it is most definitely with your church family too. Not exclusively with your church family, but it certainly includes your church family. Without any shadow of doubt, you cannot walk with God and not be part, an active part of a church family. God wants you to be a zealot of good works. Literally, this does say zealot, as in all of the people being a zealot for good works. He wants the church, those that he redeemed, to serve him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. We've already talked about that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your inside and your outside, your spirit and your flesh. God says, I own them, and you are to glorify me with them. And by the way, that's the greatest thing that you can spend your life on. It's not cheating you at all. And when the Lord Jesus comes back and you are confident rather than ashamed before him in his coming, you'll have confirmation like you could never even have on earth. You walk by faith, you do what God says, and when God comes back, you're like, I am so glad I didn't waste my life doing what I wanted to do. Matthew 5, You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Capture this now. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Does that sound like we're supposed to be actively doing good things? Isn't it so easy to just bar ourselves up in our homes? You got stuff to do, right? You got to-do lists at the house. At our house, I'm sure it's like your house. To-do lists could keep you busy well beyond your lifetime. And yet we are to be busy doing good works that apparently are out and about in front of other people or for other people, that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation when God knocks and says, hey, I died for you. Their response will be, you know what? It's real because I've seen these people and their good works. The answer, God, is yes. That's how they glorify God in the day of visitation. Instead of you being the reason why people don't want God. It's like, oh, Kevin? No. Pass. No. You want people to say yes to God because of what you are doing. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own, what? Special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to be proclaiming his praises right now because we've been called out of darkness and into light. So we know how to live. We know how to think. We know how to talk. And we can because God has enabled us because he saved us and called us to live the way we're supposed to. Principles for purposeful living. Accept God's grace. Learn God's word. Live God's truth. Expect God's return. Remember God's sacrifice and fulfill God's plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, help us, help us to remember these things in the midst of the world that we live in. Lord, in the midst of the minds that we have, that yes, we have the Spirit of God living within us, but we still have that fleshly, carnal part of us as well. We pray, Lord, that we would feed on the word of God and that we might dominate over that flesh by your grace. And Lord, may we live out your plan for us in salvation in good works as we look for the return of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.